Boys and girls, in our midst, many years ago, when kings ruled the nations, if they wanted to communicate something very important to their subjects, they would use what we called a herald. A herald was charged with saying only and exactly what the king would have said. In the Word of God, after 400 years of there being no prophet speaking on God's behalf, the heavens opened once again to bring a message that had not been heard before. God wanted to make sure that his message was communicated exactly as he intended. And so instead of entrusting it unto prophets, he entrusted it unto angels. Angels' children in the Bible are called ministers. They are ministers of God, the book of Hebrews says, sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. And we're going to see in these four different readings how angels were sent on four occasions to either four individuals or a group of people to bring glad tidings. What's really beautiful is these angels didn't come to governors, to prime ministers, to presidents or kings. They came to ordinary people. And the message of God, the good news of God, comes to ordinary people again this morning. And it comes to us here in this sanctuary. And so may the Lord bless this Advent season that we begin today, that it may not just be a commemoration of historical facts, but that Advent may become personal and something we experience. And so let us give close attention with God's help to the good news that these angels brought to man. I'm just going to read from Luke 1, the verses 11 to 14 again. And there appeared unto him, Zacharias, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So this Lord's Day, we're going to consider the messengers of Advent, and today, the angels. And we're going to look at the angels sent to Zacharias, the angels sent to Mary, the angels sent to Joseph, and then the angels sent to the shepherds. So rather than rehearsing all of the details of each of these narratives, which I think most of us are already so familiar with, this morning we're going to simply focus on what God was communicating through the angels to these various people. So, first of all, angels sent to Zacharias. Children, the Bible describes Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth as very God-fearing people. They were a godly couple. It seems very plain from the passage that they had been praying that they might receive a child. And that was not an uncommon prayer for a Jewish couple to pray. But now they were quite old. And the Bible says Elizabeth was barren. That means it appeared that she could not have children, even if she wanted to. Zacharias, her husband, was a priest. And so his place of work would have been the temple. And his particular duty at this time was to go inside the holy place and to burn incense to the Lord. That was a form of worship back then. And it also symbolized the offering of the prayers of God's people to the Lord. And it's interesting that a man who he and his wife had prayed for a child so many years before was now ministering in the temple with that symbolic prayer cloud before him. And again, we remind one another, it had been 400 years. Just think, children, what was happening 400 years ago? That's a long time ago, right? The 1600s. Well, 400 years ago, perhaps even longer, God had communicated nothing. Not by prophets, not by dreams, not by visions, not by angels. And you have to imagine that the people of God in those days must have started wondering, has God abandoned us? Has God left us completely? And as I was writing that line in my sermon notes, I was wondering, is there somebody there, somebody here this morning like that? Maybe it's been a very long time since you felt the Lord's nearness, since God communicated something to you. Well, beloved, He has not abandoned us, as we will shortly see. So if you look at the angel's message carefully, and I would encourage you to do that, you're going to see five important things that he says to Zacharias. In verse 13, the first thing, they would have a son. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about that. Of course, coming from an angel, that is extraordinary. But to have a son was very ordinary. But then, in verse 14, this son would bring joy to his parents and many others. Well, that too isn't so extraordinary, is it? We all rejoice when a child is well born, and particularly a child of one's older age. But things start to get interesting from there. Thirdly, the angel says this son would be great in God's sight. He goes on to describe that he would be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was an Israelite who would purposely separate themselves, consecrate themselves for a particular time period to serve the Lord. Well, the way John is described, no wine, strong drink, that means he would be separated to God's service his whole life. We would say today full-time ministry. But then the next thing has never been heard before in history. And that is, this son would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, from before the child was born. That was new. Fourthly, this son would turn many people to the Lord. And he would do so, the angel said, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now that might have been puzzling to some, but it shouldn't have been puzzling to Zacharias, because the last prophecy of the Old Testament predicted, foretold, that a messenger would come to announce the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And then sure enough, fifthly, he is described, this son of Zacharias, as the very fulfillment of that promise. The promise reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what shall he do? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." In other words, this forerunner would usher in a time of reconciliation, a time when sinners would be reconciled to God and sinners would be reconciled to each other. Now, these tidings, especially the last three, would have been challenging for anyone to grasp, especially since this news came to Zacharias in such a remarkable and a rather unusual way, through an angel appearing in the temple. But it seems as though, children, that Zacharias kind of got hung up on the very first thing the angel said, and it's almost as though he didn't hear anything else. Zacharias asks, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He pushed back. He said, "Is this possible?" Now, mind you, this is an angel. This wasn't a fellow priest. It wasn't a Levite suggesting to him something extraordinary might happen. It's a messenger of God that caused him initial fear. And he's like, "No, this, how can this be? I'm old. My wife is old." Well, it'd be easy for us to get caught up in the details of what follows. You remember how the angel, because of his unbelief in God's message, made him unable to talk until the baby was born and the baby was named John and so on. But what is God saying? Let's just leave Zacharias aside for a minute. Let's leave the angel aside. Let's remember that what the angel was communicating is exactly what God wants us to know. So first of all, he would have Zacharias and us to see this as miraculous news, extraordinary news, unusual news. To put it another way, what seemed impossible, God says, I can do. And that's true today, dear friends. You may have been praying for a long time for God to break through in your life. Or maybe you felt that he did at one time, and now you're not sure where you are. And it may seem utterly impossible that the Lord can get through to you because you prayed and you've prayed like he did, and it didn't seem possible. But God still knows no hindrances. There's nothing he cannot do. With God, the angel said, nothing shall be impossible. So in other words, children, God can move mountains that we can't even budge. Secondly, this son would bring joy and gladness to them, but he didn't just say to them. He said also to many. Now, why would that be? Well, this son, as we would learn later, would usher in a call to repentance. You may say, repentance doesn't sound very joyful. It doesn't bring joy, but it does. Coming to grips with who we are, with our sinfulness, and as that realization by the grace of God leads us to Christ, that is the path of joy. Sorrow turned to joy. Realization of sin turned to need. Need turned to the embrace of faith. Faith turns to joy. So this John would, his whole ministry could be summarized in one word, repentance. And then when he calls to repentance, he doesn't leave the people in their sin. He points them, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the world, in John's mind, all kinds of sinners, any kind of sinners, Jews or Gentiles, whoever would come to that Messiah. Now, the prophecy of Malachi, the last chapter was mentioned. Why is that? That was the last word, we would say, in our Bible in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been in the Jewish Bible. That's ordered differently. But the last chapter of Malachi, the book itself is all about judgment. But the last chapter, though there is warning in it, there's also a healing in it. After talking about judgment, the wrath of God against sin, there would be one who comes with healing in his wings, we read. Healing by the grace of God. Healing for sinners. The messenger of the covenant, as he would be called. Sent by God to man. And so John would be the forerunner. He would be given power, not so much to do miracles like Elijah did. You remember, children, Elijah did all kinds of miracles. Not that kind of power. The powerful preaching of the Word of God, just like Elijah. But now we're sitting here this morning, how many years later? What does that have to do with us? Why did God set all of this history, these Gospels, before us? This was obviously not just a message for this elderly man. It's not just a history, it's just not a narrative to commemorate year by year. We live, don't we, in a fractured, broken world. And that may also be influencing us personally, experiencing brokenness in our relationship with God, brokenness in our relationship with others, brokenness in our culture, our society. And it started with the very first sin. And it's been proceeding from there. We lost our intimate relationship with God, our Maker. We now experience distance from Him naturally. We also experience on an earthly level disagreements, strife, arguments, even warfare, enmity. If we're honest with ourselves, we're not always honest with ourselves. We don't realize quite how broken we actually are. We need the grace of God to get a hold of us, to show us our brokenness. But what's God's message? God's message says, I know it. And I've come to address it. I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to send liberty to the captives, to reconcile. Listen to the way Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. How? Not imputing, not counting their trespasses unto them. And so, God takes away through Christ what breaks our relationship with Him. He removes the barrier of sin from within us. And on account of that work, He reconciles people. People who maybe didn't get along at all before, but now by the grace of God are reconciled, full of love and grace. So may I ask you this morning, in God's name, do you miss God? Do you feel in your heart of hearts that you don't have that intimacy, that intimate relationship with God? Do you feel perhaps somewhat alienated from Him? And is there a desire in you to be reconciled, or if you are reconciled, to be drawn closer to the Lord? You see, God through His Son forges these bonds between Himself and us. And that brokenness which we all at times experience, our broken relationship with God, broken relationships with others, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your friends, maybe it's your employer, maybe it's your own children. Did you ever think, do you really believe that God can change that? That God is willing to change that? Well, God would not only give joy and gladness, but also He gives joy and gladness to us. Remember how the Lord Jesus, boys and girls, said when He was on earth that He Himself is interested in the joy of sinners, not in their sins, but in Him. These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy, Jesus' joy, might remain in you, and that your joy, the joy that I give you, might be full. So not only can God do all things, not only does He bring gladness and reconciliation, but thirdly, John would be set apart for God's service and be filled with God's Spirit. Now we might read something that said, well, that was then and this is now. Okay, so John was filled with the Spirit from the womb, Pentecost happened, but these are all people associated with the advent of Christ, literally. Those things don't happen anymore, do they? The Holy Spirit can't fill somebody anymore. That was extraordinary. That was unusual. That was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But that's actually not true, even scripturally. 14 times in the Bible, we read about people being filled with the Holy Spirit, Old Testament and New. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5:18, Paul writes as if this filling by the Holy Spirit is actually a normal and expected part of the Christian life. Someone who casts himself upon the Savior. Be filled, he says, with the Spirit. The Lord said about His Father, didn't He? That His Father would give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So let us do that. Because He followed that promise by saying, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. And then assuring us, our good Father, gives good gifts to those who ask. Fourthly, this angel said, like Elijah, John would turn many to the Lord. Now, we know that John couldn't do that. We can't do that. You can't do that. It's a work of God, but God uses people. And so that power that he would give John would be used to reconcile people to God. Now, when you walked in here this morning, I'm going to guess that you didn't expect me to turn anybody to the Lord. And I can't do that. But did you expect that God can use what the Apostle Paul describes as the foolishness of preaching? Foolishness because it seems so unlikely, a means to change a life, just a person speaking on behalf of God. When you walked in here this morning, when you sat down, did you come in here believing that? That not the man, but the word of God brought by God through the weakest means can affect your entire life. There's a story one time of a true story of C.H. Spurgeon. He had seminary students. He trained men for the ministry. And he would send them out to, we would call it today, practice preaching. And this young man came back and he said, well, how did it go? Well, he said, not so well. And Spurgeon said, well, do you expect people to be converted every time you preach? The man said, well, no. He said, that's your problem. When was the last time we heard somebody was saved here? And yet, what does God say to us this morning? Nothing is impossible with God. So the spirit and power of Elijah is not miracles and wonders and signs. And maybe you're expecting that. But it's really the power of the Word of God used through the most unlikely weak means to achieve eternal realities. In fact, God says that very thing. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God uses such unusual means to accomplish his purposes. And he does that today too. And he will do that with you. If you are a disciple of Jesus, maybe you think, well, I can't speak very well. I don't have much gifts. I can't bring to mind just what to say to people. Well, that's all right. Can you invite somebody to the house of God? Can you invite somebody under the preaching of the word? Oh, yeah, but Pastor, you know, our church is this and our church is that and society's moving on and we're too this and we might be not enough that. Where's your confidence? Is your confidence in those things? That's going to save somebody? Or is your confidence in the Word of God? That's what God uses through very simple means. So let's keep our confidence where God would have our confidence to be. And finally, John would be used to turn hearts to each other. That's also God's will. The angel says so. So I know that we can't reconcile people either. That too is something that he does. But may we not ask that? If you're living in a broken relationship, or maybe several, maybe counselors and others haven't been able to help you, but I know one who can and who will. In the second place, angels sent to Mary. We'll be more brief on this point. Now, everything that the angel said to Zacharias, even though he doubted it in unbelief, it all came to pass like clockwork. Why? Because God said it. But the angel Gabriel's work was not finished yet. 6 months later, he would be sent to another place. In verse 26, we read, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Again, so vital is this message, so absolutely important to get every word right. God sends an angel directly from the throne to this people. Now, children, what I want you to do when we're going to listen to the angel speaking to Mary, I want you to pretend, and I know it's hard, but just pretend for a minute you're Mary. And let's also pretend you've never heard these words before. I know we've heard it many times, every Advent season, maybe more. But just try to imagine being in her shoes, hearing these words for the very first time ever. So what's the angel say? Well, first, something somewhat ordinary. Verse 28, "Hail, greetings. Thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, we might not be able to see anything extraordinary in that. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, we find out that Mary and Joseph are quite poor. This is an ordinary lady, nothing special in an earthly sense. But we also find out that she is God-fearing. And so here God is saying, "I notice you. I see you. You are favored by the Lord himself." That's pretty important. Verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." Now, that wouldn't be terribly unusual either. People have children all the time. The fact that an angel gives this name is not really extraordinary, because the Old Testament equivalent would be Joshua. But now verses 32 and 33, things become very extraordinary. Imagine hearing this. "He shall be great," this child. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now again, imagine you're this poor young lady. You're not married. You're going to have a son. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Well, who's the highest? God. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be given a kingdom. He's going to reign in the lineage of David. He's going to reign forever. What king does that? David didn't reign forever. Solomon didn't reign forever. This king would reign forever. This is really getting extraordinary, isn't it? But dear friends, do you not hear the message for us today in these very words? Aren't we living in a time when it seems like leaders, rulers, magistrates have gone mad? When this culture seems to be heading to ruin? And isn't it good news right now to know that that kingdom spoken of here by God through this angel is still in place? Is still, this king is still reigning over all, is still orchestrating everything that happens, that his kingdom will not come to an end, that no matter what the kings of the earth and the rulers do when they rise up, no one and nothing can hinder the reign of this king. And you can know him personally. You can have a relationship with this king through the way of repentance, confessing, "I need this king. I need a Savior. I need Christ the Lord." Now you can tell in verse 34, Mary thought the fulfillment of this message would be immediate. And that's why she asks the angel. It sounds like what Zechariah said, but it's very different. She says, "How shall this be?" And then this, "Seeing I know not a man." How is it different from Zacharias? Zacharias and Elizabeth were already married. The angel said to him, "You're going to have a son." He said, "Can't happen." Or, "How can it happen?" But Mary wasn't married, not yet. She was, we would call, engaged. Betrothal was a bit stronger than engagement. So she's wondering, "How can I have a child now? What earthly means would there be to bring this child?" And that question, boys and girls, opened the door to probably the most extraordinary thing a human being ever heard. Verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore, because of that, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No one in the history of the world, not a single person up till that time and since, has ever heard anything like that. This Savior would not come into this world. This child would not come into her womb in the ordinary way. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. And so he would be born of a woman, but he would be conceived by God. In other words, this child wouldn't be the child of a man and a woman. It'd be the child of God. Not like we call believers a child of God. This is the eternal Son becoming her Son. Secondly, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. What that is telling us is not only is there a divine means, but the very way, the very powerful act of God would cause this to be. He would literally be the Son of the living God. Now, again, remember, this was said at a time when Mary, being, we would say, an Old Testament saint, just on the border of the New Testament. In the Old Testament scriptures, you can sort of gather that there are more than one persons in the Godhead. God often speaks about in the plural language. But there's a verse in Proverbs that asks this question, what is God's Son's name, if you know it? Hinting, already in the book of Proverbs, God has a son. But now, here, this son is announced. And children, honestly, would we fault Mary for questioning this? For puzzling over this? For the whole thing? I mean, a child is going to be conceived by God without the means of man, and he's going to be a king. He's going to reign over an endless kingdom. He's going to be the Son of God. It's going to be miraculous. The power of God will overshadow me. Any part of that. And then the angel references Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy in verse 36, and then verse 37 clinches it, at least for Mary. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. How would we have responded to that? How did Mary respond? How do we respond today? Again, children, I want you to think here. Mary had just the Old Testament to go by. What do we have? We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament, the Gospels that tell us all about Jesus' life and his ministry, who he is, what he's done. We have the Acts of the Apostles, how his grace and power began the Christian church, spread throughout the world against insurmountable odds. We have the epistles that explain the ministry of Christ. We have Revelation, which tells us about the conclusion of the earthly kingdom, ushering in a new heaven and new earth. And then we have 2,000 years additional church history to show the power of Christ throughout the centuries. We have so much more than Mary. And yet, what was her answer? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me even as thou wilt. In other words, here I am. May it be. Well, what should our response be? Any different? Shouldn't we, with God's help, with God's help, lay down our lives and say, here we are, Lord. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Impossible? It sounds like it. But with God, nothing's impossible. And maybe that's a better question to ask you. Maybe I won't ask you, do you believe this? Let me ask an easier question. Do you believe that with God nothing is impossible? Even your salvation. Even your restoration. Even reviving of the people of God. Mary's simple faith. And here's another important lesson. Could we honestly say that Mary understood everything that was told her? I don't know how anybody could understand it. It was never heard of. It's absolutely remarkable. And yet, look at how faith overwhelms our lack of understanding. She was able to believe it even though she couldn't fully understand it. And that's very important. Why? Because by nature we want to understand, we want to think it through, we want to connect the dots, we want to make sure we get it all before we believe it. Mary didn't wait for her understanding to arrive. And again, I'm not saying, God's word never says that Christianity is irrational. It is very rational. But it's beyond our understanding. We have finite minds and we serve an infinite God. So we don't have to understand everything to have true faith. And Mary is a classic example of it. So in other words, do you rely on the Word of God, even those parts that maybe you don't understand? Are you pleased with this Savior about whom God says, I am well pleased? Do you believe what God's Word says about this Savior? Can you dare to rely upon Him without fully understanding the gospel? And for those of you already saved, let's go a step further. Are you willing, as Scripture requires of us, to lay down your entire life like Mary did? Notice what she said. Behold, see the handmaiden of the Lord. In other words, I am at your disposal. Whatever thou wantest me to do, I will do. Whatever you want me to be, I will be. Are we ready to let go? To surrender fully? Like the hymn says, to take my life and let it be. Only, always, all for thee. Nowhere in Scripture do we see so many angelic appearances in relatively rapid succession. In Matthew 1, we have a third appearance, this time to Joseph. Mary's faith was tested by the remarkable things revealed to her, but now Joseph's faith would be tested in a very different way. From all that we can learn about Mary, we know that she's poor. We learn from later in Scripture, she was even a disciple of her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a God-fearing woman. So it's no surprise when Joseph learns that she's expecting, he's troubled. Why troubled? They weren't married. And here she's having a child. So what to do? Well, his options were very few. On the one hand, and this was the prevalent view among the Jewish leaders, stone her. Make an example of her so that nobody else would do this. I wonder, dear friends, how many of us would be here, myself included, if that was done to us. But then secondly, and this was the option that he agonized over, well, maybe I'll just quietly put her away. Just call it a day. And put away is Old Testament language for divorce. You know, engagements now sometimes are broken and all. And I'm not saying that they can't be, but in those days, to break a betrothal, you had to divorce someone. It was considered so binding that it's just a matter of some final preparations and you were as well as married. So with those two options, this poor man was distressed. Matthew 1:19, Joseph was a just man. He was fair. He was upright, not willing to make Mary a public example. But look at the mercy of God. As this man was agonizing, puzzling over what to do, We read, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, but now in a dream. So in other words, even in his sleep, his mind was racked with this dilemma, what to do? And God sends an angel to address him in his sleep. And what does the angel say? Joseph, thou son of David. Children, Joseph was a carpenter. Now today, carpenters, you know, they can make good money. It's a wonderful trade. Back then, carpenters were considered pretty much at the bottom of the social scale. They and shepherds probably shared the title for the lowliest jobs you could have, the least paying job. And now to hear, son of David. So whether Joseph even remembered that he descended from the line of David or not, that must have been somewhat surprising. Then the angel goes on to say, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Well, that's a relief. God himself tells him, you may marry her. You are to marry her. As an aside, young people, are you waiting to hear God say that to you? You may think, well, wait a minute. Where are you going with this? Do you make your relationships a matter of prayer? Now, I don't think God's going to say, marry Sally or Susie or John or Henry, but do you make it a matter of prayer? If you're single and not in a relationship, do you ask the Lord, direct me, O Lord, to a God-fearing spouse? Protect me, keep me until that day. And if you're in a relationship, are you looking at that relationship the way God is? Would God say to you, that's a good choice, I approve? Or is your conscience saying, well, it might be the one I want, but I'm not sure it's the one God would want me to be with? Something to think about. But then the next thing he heard was something, again, that was never heard before. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Never in Scripture, never in history had that activity, conception, been ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, we all believe, I trust, that God is certainly instrumental in bringing forth life in the lives of our children. Conception, that's a work of God for sure. But this is saying, the child's father is God. Again, this is not to say that the Christian faith is irrational. It is not. But you can see again in this instance that for Joseph to accept this, to believe this, it goes far beyond his ability to understand it. But because with God nothing is impossible, because what the angel is saying is God's word, Joseph believes it. And the word was clear. You are to marry Mary. You are to care for this child conceived by the Spirit of God. Now let's take a step back. Are you starting to see a pattern in these histories? More importantly, do you see, and I hope you do you see the emerging into plain view of God's heart? You know, Scripture clearly says that when God looks down from heaven at you and at me and at every human being, what does he see? Well, the Scripture says he looks down to see if there were any that did understand, any that sought God. They're all gone aside, altogether become filthy, none that does good, not a single one. And then that striking description in Genesis 6, that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. Every imagination, every thought, That's like nonstop sin. That's God's word. And yet that perfectly just and holy God, who could rightly have swept us into hell together, in light of that picture, what we are, think about what God is saying. Look with what care God expended to inform a lost world of completely wretched, hell-worthy sinners about His Son. The Infinite One, who would come into this world and suffer so that we finite sinners would not experience infinite suffering. And what are the conditions? If we would but believe that what God is saying here, that it is still true today. It is not what you do. It is not what I do. It is what God says that is the basis of eternal life. And you either believe it or you reject it. You either embrace it as true or you deny it as lies. And if you deny it, you are accusing the Lord, the Holy One, of misleading you, of deceiving you, of lying to you. In verse 21, God fills in the blank. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now we've read that how many times, but imagine hearing that for the first time. This child that you are to care for is going to save people from sin. And the Greek preposition here literally could be translated to save them out of sin. So not only deliver them from their sins, but break the bondage of their sins so that they are free to serve. That child is going to accomplish this. And let's not overlook verses 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Emmanuel being interpreted is God with us. God with us. So this message, do you see it? This message is God bearing his heart saying, this is what pleases me. I want to be with sinners saved. I am making the only way, but a wide open way. This, beloved, is the wonder of the gospel. This is God's heart on display. Just the name Emmanuel. I'm going to send the second person of the Trinity, my eternal Son, to this earth among all these sinners in order to rescue them. And not just to rescue them, but to bring them. To bring them near to me. To reconcile the world unto myself. And true faith obeyed. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We might have thought, well, okay, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, they're all involved. Of course they need this. They're going to be part of this extraordinary history. But wait a minute. What about these shepherds that we find in Luke chapter 2? And there were in the Same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. They don't have a single connection. They're not related. They're not involved. They're just sort of doing their thing in the fields. They're just ordinary people. And again, they're not dignitaries. They're not kings. They're mere shepherds. And they don't get one angel. It starts with one. And then all of heaven opens. Now, before we even consider a word of what they say, look at the symbolism. People completely unrelated to what's happening. It's as though God could not wait to throw open the heavens and to pour out this good news. And what good news it was. We'll be brief here. Verse 10, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now again, remember, this isn't the angel describing things. This is God speaking. It isn't just the angel bringing good tidings. God is saying, this morning, this is good news. And I aim to bring you great joy. And it is not just to some people, not just to my people. It is to all people, even to us. This was never heard before. The Jewish people for centuries knew that they were God's people. And if anybody's going to be saved, they're going to be brought into the community of God's people, into church, we would say. God says, church just became the entire world. The borders of the kingdom are now the borders of this earth. Verse 11, for unto you, you here is plural, unto you shepherds is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now what did the angel say and what did the angel not say? The angel did not say, you saved shepherds, you believing shepherds, you born again shepherds, you changed shepherds. They're just ordinary people doing their ordinary work on an ordinary evening. And God says, through this angel, this child is born unto you. This is a Hebrew idiom, meaning you've received a child. You know, we get these nice cards from couples who have babies. You know, the name, the date, the weight, whatever. It's an announcement, we call it. This is an announcement. Only the announcement is not a child is born. It's saying, your child has arrived. Yours. He belongs to you. And that's not all. He's born in the city of David. He's a Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. So he's come to save. He has come to rule. He has come on God's authority. He's the one who can deliver. He's the one who does deliver. He's the one who has the power and authority to deliver. He's been appointed by the Father to do it. What an amazing news this is. And it's still the same today. This Christ is still a Savior. He is still a Lord. He is still the one, the only one. And upon that announcement, heaven exploded. Remember what we've been hearing in Revelation. How when the Lamb appears, heaven just bursts open into glory. The angels, the beasts, all of these creatures. And here, look what happens. Verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I think we've heard that, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of times maybe. Did you ever stop to think what this is saying? This is saying that the greatest glory, the highest glory that can be given to God is the gospel. God is glorified the most in the sending of his Son for sinners. Did you catch that? They are saying the greatest glory. Glory to God in the highest for this, that he sent his Son into this world, into this room, into your life to save sinners, to transform sinners, to bring sinners down and to lift sinners up in newness of life. They glorify God on that behalf. And then, on earth, peace. Now, we know they didn't mean like cessation of war, end of all disagreements and arguments. This is a far greater peace. This is peace with God. This is peace with other believers. This is the peace that binds the people of God together unto their Lord and to each other worldwide. He's bringing that peace to this troubled world. And then goodwill toward men. Again, this is God saying, I have goodwill toward you sinners. And that's why I'm sending him. This could as well be translated good pleasure. And if this isn't an echo of what we've already heard from the Old Testament, how many times, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but this God delights in mercy. And here in a compacted form, God sends that message home to us. It is the greatest glory of God to send peace here on earth between men and us, men and God. And it is an expression, a revelation of my inclination, my heart's inclination to be merciful. So what these angels are doing in all four instances is simply opening up to us, God is opening up to us what lives inside of him. And yes, toward people just like you and just like me, just like we are. He's declaring what glorifies him the most, what is his greatest pleasure. This is his heart toward sinners. So if we leave this room today, for whatever reason, not embracing this good news, you are doing God the greatest displeasure. You are telling God that this is not good news to you. You got a better idea. You got other plans, things to do, other priorities. So God will deal with you accordingly, not because he enjoys doing so, but because he's just. But if you want to please God, fall before his son and confess like Mary did and Joseph did and Zacharias eventually did and the shepherds did. He is Lord. I am a sinner. I am lost. But with God, nothing's impossible. I believe it. I believe it. And whether you feel something or don't feel something, I didn't read anything here about anybody feeling anything. But they believed it. They lived it. They rejoiced in it. And so will you, by God's grace. Amen.